I want to invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Esther as we continue our journey through the book of Esther. Today we finish chapter 3. So Esther chapter 3 verses 7 through 15. Would you stand up with me and let's read God's infallible and beautiful word. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Xerxes, they cast Pur. That is, they cast lots before Haman, day after day. And they cast it month after month, until the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to the king, "There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples, in all the provinces of your kingdom. Oh, their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring from his hand, and gave it to Haman, the Agagite, the son of Hammedath, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps, to the governors, over all the provinces, and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script, and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus, and sealed with the king's signet ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, with instruction to destroy, to kill, to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder their goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation to all the peoples to be ready for that day. Verse 15, the couriers, the messengers went out hurriedly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in Susa, the citadel, and the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion. You may be seated. I don't know if you guys have ever read one of R.C. Sproul's book, The Consequences of Ideas. It's an excellent book, and the title is The Consequences of Ideas. And as we are walking through the book of Esther, we have been noticing the consequences of decisions, all the consequences that our decisions have. And I was thinking about some very powerful decisions that have affected not just a small group of people, but a vast number of people. And you think about Adolf Hitler and how he was placed into power. Let me remind you that Adolf Hitler didn't just suddenly fell from heaven on his presidential seat in Germany. Okay, people were making decisions, choosing. Joseph Stalin, when he came to the Soviet Union, let me remind you, that was not just an invisible boom, and suddenly he was sitting there and governing old Russia. No, the consequences of our decisions, that's what we have been seeing through the book of Esther. And let's think about smaller ones, not as broad as Joseph Stalin and Hitler. But think about drinking and driving. I remember one day watching the news, and this mom, she was sharing to a bunch of high school students, and she said, the summer of 2011 was Justin, her son, senior summer. It should have been the time of his life, the summer between high school and college. The reporter says, instead, Kelly, his mom, got a call in the early morning hours telling her that her son Justin had been in a car accident and was now in the hospital. Justin had a broken ankle and a concussion. His friends, Jed and Kristen, were dead. After a night of drinking, Justin had gotten behind the wheel with Jed and Kristen, getting inside as well. Police found the smashed car in the early morning hours. All three had been thrown from the vehicle. In 2012, Justin Sparks, the boy, was pleaded guilty to two counts of homicide. He served 60 days in jail, 400 hours of community service, and remains on probation. His mom said that not a day goes by that she doesn't think of the accident. The whole family's lives were forever changed. The consequence of decisions we make, and it's simple. You guys know, I'm not saying that we are in control of everything, but the Bible is clear that our decisions have consequences. God is sovereign, yes. He is never caught by surprise. There is nothing that catches God by surprise. Nonetheless, our decisions have profound consequences. The fact that God works through our decisions, and that's the doctrine of providence, does not mean that we cannot cause much affliction and pain when we make foolish decisions. No fatalism, the idea that que será, será, since God is sovereign, who cares? No. As you go through the scriptures, it's very clear, yes, God is sovereign, He's in charge, He's never caught by surprise. At the same time, man is responsible for his actions. And that's what we are seeing throughout the book of Esther. Foolish decisions that have tremendous consequences. And yet God is in control, God's in charge. So here's the outline of this morning's sermon. Just two parts, that's how I believe the text is divided. We have the decree proposed, verses 7 through 11, and then the decree promulgated, verses 12 through 15. Just a word of context as we come to this verses here in Esther chapter 3. You remember last Lord's Day, I told you that chapter 2, you can look in your Bibles, chapter 2 of Esther, starting verse 19, all the way through verse 6 of chapter 3, the author of Esther is presenting the major plot now. That's the major plot that we have in this story. And you remember what happened there? The end of chapter 2, Mordecai, he's sitting at the king's gate. That's a place for the officials. Somehow, he hears about the plot to kill the king. He informs Esther. Esther informs the king. The king investigates, finds out it's true, puts to death the two eunuchs who were planning to kill the king. And the king, as was normal for them, he writes down the name of the person who saved his life, who helped him. And then chapter 3 begins with very shocking words. After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman. And you're like, what's going on here? Why Haman? It's supposed to be Mordecai. And instead of Mordecai, Haman is elevated, gets a place of power, and he's the right hand of the king. He has the authority of the king. Therefore, people must greet him as they were greeting the king. And Mordecai says, no way, I'm not bowing to that man because that's my place, that's my position. And he decides not to bow. And you remember the other servants of the king come to him and says, hey, Mordecai, what's going on? Why are you not bowing to Haman? You're supposed to. And he just ignores them. And suddenly he decides to play the man. Suddenly he decides to be a Jew. And his excuse is, I'm a Jew. That's why I cannot bow to the king, to Haman. And we know that's just messed up because there was no prohibition of greeting with reverence someone in power and authority. And then Haman, once he's informed, he realized that Mordecai is not bowing. And then we have this battle of egos, this battle of pride. Haman on one side, Mordecai on the other side. And Haman is burning with anger. Who is this man to not bow before me and not greet me as I deserve? We have this battle, and then we finish last Lord's Day with verses 5 through 6. And that's important to take us to the passage before our eyes. Look at verses 5 through 6. And when Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or pay homage to him, Haman was filled with fury. He was burning. But he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So, as they had made known to Haman the people of Mordecai, he sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. That's where we stopped. And it's kind of the curtains close. That's how you need to read. The curtains close. A new chapter is open now. A new scene. Now the veil's open and we have this new. And how Haman is going to put this whole plot to kill into action. That's what we have here in these verses. Haman, his hate. Now he's plotting his mind. He's going to bed every night and thinking, what shall I do to this man? And he decides, I'm going to kill him and all his people. A good lesson for everyone else. So now we have how he's going to put his plan into action. So let's start journeying here through verses 7 through 11. Look at verse 7. In the first month, which is the month of Nisan, in the 12th year. And that's important to place us historically here where we are. The 12th year of King Ahasuerus. So in verse 3 of chapter 1, we are told that the banquet was in the 3rd year, 483 BC. And now we find ourselves in the 12th year of Ahasuerus, or Xerxes' reign, somewhere 474 BC. And it tells us that's the month of Nisan, so sometime between March and April. So you think about more than 4 years have elapsed since Esther became queen. And be mindful, don't take the VeggieTale version here that Esther and King Ahasuerus had this wonderful relationship between a husband and a wife. No. He used her for his pleasure, and then he sends her away. As we will see, she hasn't seen the king for a long time. So that's where we are, sometime between March and April, 474 BC. And tells us that they were casting lots, or casting poor, you have there. And that was very normal, especially in the Persian kingdom, to cast lots in the beginning of the year. They believed that was the time when the gods determined mortal destinies. So Haman is doing what he's used to. It was normal for them to decide the destiny of someone in the beginning of the year, because they believed that's when the gods would help them, inform them. And here's the first religious activity in the book of Esther. Isn't that fascinating? That's the first religious activity in the book of Esther. And of course, it's a pagan activity, but nonetheless, it's religious. Haman is the one performing, publicly worshipping his false god, while Mordecai and Esther have been hiding, compromising. Fascinating. The first religious activity is performed by the pagan here. And we see that they were casting poor. You have in your Bibles, and then the Bible interprets. Because you might say, what is that? Poor, what is that? And then he tells us, that is, they cast lots. Okay, so the word poor that you have in your Bibles was the Babylonian puru, which means lot. And Purim, that's the feast. You remember the feast of Purim, or better, Purim. That means lots. It's the Hebrew word that comes from the Babylonian one, puru. And was there cube-shaped objects similar to modern dice? Or sometimes they would use sticks or pebbles. And the ancient lot was used not for gambling, but for divination. So Haman is hoping that the cosmic forces will help him to find out when it's the best day to put to death all the Jews. So he's casting lots. Little does he know that by casting lots, he's doing what? Giving to Yahweh to decide. That's the irony of the whole passage here. And so you have the poor there, the word poor, and that's the Jewish festival of Purim. That's where it comes from, right here, the lots that were cast. And a very low feast that the Jews celebrate. Purim is the most carnal flesh, whatever you want to call, feast that they have, where they get drunk and they think it's okay to get drunk. And I'll talk more about this feast later. So it says, in the first month, they're casting lots. before Haman. And it's hard. You see, the ESV says day after day, and they cast it month after month. It's just the difficulty of the Hebrew text in translating. But probably the best, I think, the NIV, I think, gets better. But the idea here is that the lost was cast in the first month during the first days. Okay? It was just the first few days of the first month they were casting the lots, and they found out that would be on the 12th month. So Haman has 11 months here, almost 1 year, to prepare everything. So the lot was cast. Now he knows. Now it's time to inform the king. So verse 8, here comes Haman to inform the king. Look at verse 8. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, now it's time to unveil his satanic plot. And he does that in a very slicky, very deceptive words. Look at that. There is a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of everybody else in the kingdom, and they do not keep the king's laws. In the Hebrew here, he's playing with the word law, dot, that's the word. And he's playing with that word because that word could mean custom, could mean law, could mean order. And that's what Haman is doing. He's just being very cunning here. And one commentator says, with a series of innuendos, half-truths, and outright lies, Haman has made the case that this unnamed people is very dangerous. So he mixed their truth in his statement. Yes, the Jews were scattered all over the place. That's true. He's not lying. And there's half-truth when he says, oh, their laws are different from everyone else. And kind of playing with that because a lot of the people who were conquered by the Persians had different laws too. So it's not just the Jews who had different laws and different customs. And then he goes and just tells the lie right there. And they do not keep the king's laws. Wait a second, Haman. Look at Haman. Look at Mordecai and Esther. They are more eager to serve the king of Persia than the king Yahweh. So that's a lie right here. And the Jews were famous for being very civil. We look at Daniel. We look at Ezra. We look at Nehemiah. They were very faithful citizens. And you look at Mordecai and Esther. They were actually pretty faithful to Xerxes. And that's how Satan often works. There's always this mix of truth and half-lies and then just the lie there to confuse people. Always a little bit of truth here and then the slander right there, the false accusation. And that's how Haman is working his system here. Okay, he says there is a certain people scattered. He doesn't name the people. He simply characterized them as a threat to the empire. And he's presenting the Jews very similar to the Queen Vashti. Oh, now all the women will become a problem to the kingdom. Look at chapter 1. Look at verse 17 and 18. Look at how similar the plot is. For the queen's behavior will be made known to all women. Cause them to look at their husbands with contempt. Since they will say, oh, King Ahasuerus commanded Queen Vashti to be brought before him, and she did not come. This very day, the noble women of Persia and Media who have heard of the queen's behavior will say the same to all the king's officials, and there will be contempt and wrath in plenty throughout the kingdom. Very similar. Oh, this group of people, they will bring contempt to the kingdom. And that's exactly how Haman is playing, very similar to the other ones. And kings hated any threat of uproar and rebellion. And it's interesting that Xerxes, Ahasuerus, he had dealt with revolt in Egypt in his first year of his reign. And he ferociously suppressed revolts in Babylon. In the course of his actions, Xerxes showed none of the mollifying tendencies for which Cyrus had been famous. He had no compunctions about using ruthless tactics to secure the compliance of his subjects. That's very interesting. So you think about Xerxes, very insecure. Every time there was a rebellion, every time there was an uproar, he would come and just bring massacre. destroy. That's what he did in Egypt. That's what he did to the Babylonians when they were having some issues there. And he's very different from Cyrus. Cyrus, the major first Persian king, he had a very different policy of allowing the people he conquered to keep their customs, to keep their laws, as long as would not bring problem to his kingdom. That's why he allowed the Jews to go back to Jerusalem. The Persians were well known for their way of dealing with conquered nations by allowing them to keep their customs, religions, but not Xerxes. And historically speaking, he's famous for being a ruthless character. So, that's not surprising that he would just allow the killing of all these Jews. For him, that would be good. Let's just stop with any sort of uproar or rebellion in my kingdom. Just put them all to death. I don't care. And you see verse 8, look at the end of verse 8. So that it's not the king's prophet to tolerate them. So Haman tries to appear as someone who cares about the kingdom, as someone who cares about the king. Oh, that would not be good to the king. When in reality, he's just angry at Mordecai, and his whole thing is very personal, has nothing to do with helping the kingdom or helping the king. It's personal vengeance here. So he presents his plan. If it pleased the king, that's a famous statement throughout the book of Esther. It's all about pleasing this king. Let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of... And then he just appeals to the greedy heart of Ahasuerus. You think about bribery, it's right here. Every single government has bribery. But the Persians were well known for bribery. And that's what's happening right here. The name of this type of proposal that was called bakshish, and that was the term used to describe the offering of a gift in exchange for a favor. Okay, so that was the official title for bribery. And the amount of money that he offers is so outrageous that many scholars believe that's just a hyperbole. It's like saying a zillion dollars. Oh, I will pay you a zillion dollars. It's just because it's so much money. The amount of money that he offers is approximately 375,000 tons of silver, and it is the equivalent of 2/3 of the annual income of the Persian Empire. So he just promises a lot of money. And we don't know if he had his money, probably not, or he's just planning on getting from the Jews all the plunder, all the things that they would acquire from the Jews, and then he can just give to the king. So, here's the proposal. Here's the king's reaction, the king's approval. So the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the Agagite. And the ring here was a symbol of power, a symbol of authority. One dictionary says, the ownership of such a ring was synonymous with power. So if you have the king's ring, that means that you can sign official documents for the king. It's what we have in America's power of attorney. You're giving that power to someone. And that's exactly what the king's doing. He's removing his ring, and the ring was used to seal documents. And he just say, hey, it's yours. You have the power to decide whatever you want. And then he makes clear, not just with actions, but with his words. Verse 11, and the king said to Haman, the money is given to you, the people also, to do with them as it seems good to you. And that's an interesting sentence, the money is given to you. So you read all the commentaries and it's hard to understand what he's saying. Probably the king is saying you can use the funds, all the money that the kingdom has to start your process, and then you pay back once you are done. We just know that the king, here's the irony, the king sets in motion a plan to kill the very man who had saved his life. That's fascinating. The king, not knowing, is setting in motion a plan to kill the man who had saved his life. So here is the king. He doesn't ask any questions. He doesn't ask who the people are. He doesn't care. As long as it's going to bring peace into my kingdom, do whatever you want. And it's easy for us to look at this whole scene here, look at Ahasuerus, Xerxes, and say, wow, how can you be so moronic to not investigate and give all this power to murder defenseless people. How can you do that? And we forget that we live in a democratic system where the citizens actually have part in giving the signet ring. When you vote like Xerxes, you are giving authority to someone, and this authority will be exercised for you. So before we start looking at Ahasuerus and say, wow, how foolish can he be? We should stop and think about ourselves. One commentator says, how often do we take seriously our responsibility to examine carefully the arguments presented to us by the different political parties? We too may be guilty of being easily deceived by flimsy logic because we are too lazy to engage in serious thought. Some may not even vote, simply standing by while others assign the power for which we are accountable. We often fail actively to petition those who represent us, making sure that they know our views and the reasons that support them. Insofar as this is true, we can hardly be surprised or shocked if our government passes laws that are repressive towards religion or genocidal towards the unborn. We gave the politicians the signet ring, and we went off to celebrate while others paid the price. We, the people of, right? Under God's grace, you live in a country where you can vote, where you have the responsibility of voting. Let me tell you, there are many places in the world where you don't have the responsibility, and you wish you had. Cuba, Venezuela, North Korea. And under God's grace, He has given you a place where you got to exercise and you got to think through these things. You got to think biblically through things. It takes hard work. It's not easy, but you are responsible for doing these things. Every 4 years, you have people doing just like Haman, mixing the truth, have truth with lies. And what do? Are you investigating? Are you thinking through these things biblically? Or just sitting and partying and giving the signet ring to someone else and then complain about all the abortions and all the sexual promiscuity that we have around? So with Haman's decree to kill all the Jews being proposed and accepted, now it's time to put into practice, and that's all we see now in verses 12 through 15. So look at verse 12. Haman wastes no time and he quickly starts the procedure for the mass assassination. So it says, then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month. And then we have the development here. It's just amazing how similar the language is to chapter 1, verse 22. Very similar to when the king was dealing with his wife. The similarities here are very important. Because Haman and Ahasuerus, they have a personal issue related to one person because of dishonoring their pride, and that becomes a whole kingdom issue where more people will suffer. And the language here is pretty cold and straight to the point. Very impersonal, or in the passive form. The scribes were summoned. The commandment was written. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus. It was sealed with the king's signet ring. It says, letters were sent by the messengers to all the king's provinces, with instruction to destroy. And you see here the letters were sent, and the Persians were famous for their postal system. They had a fascinating system with letters and mails, where they had the horses already. The Persians were very famous for how efficacious they were with letters. So it would spread quickly. And that's what we see here. Letters were sent. And the document says, to annihilate all the Jews, young and old, women and children, grandpa who can't hear, Uncle Jacob who can't walk, the chubby little baby there, everyone will die. Annihilate all of them. And look at that. In the 13th day of the 12th month, so you have a whole year here, a whole year of torture, emotional torture upon the Jews. 1 year waiting for their death. Every single day they got across their calendar, and they're one day closer to their death. And Haman is probably happy to see all the Jews suffering now with this emotional torture, knowing that the law is irrevocable, it has passed, the king signed, and they will die. And we are reminded once again of the importance of our decisions. Mordecai was very foolish in not going back to Jerusalem, in mixing in and becoming just like any other Persian. He was made a foolish decision in not bowing to Haman when he should have greeted. And now, the consequence is to all the Jews in all over the place. Okay? And then, look at verse 15. Verse 15 says, "And the king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion." And you remember, drinking and drunkenness was part of the deals with the Persians. They always had to drink and get drunk when they had something official, and here they are. And show how callous, unconcerned they are. The Ahasuerus and Haman sat down to drink with an obvious sense of satisfaction that yet another vexing problem had been solved. Okay, so there is this contrast. The city is in confusion. Why? What happened? We have no clue why he's acting like that. Now, are we next? Can you imagine the other people also? Well, it starts with the Jews. And then what? The Egyptians? The Babylonians? So they're confused. And Haman and the king just partying, celebrating, no concern at all. So here we are, verse 7 through 15. Look at that. For now we have covered 1,700 words, 1,700 words in the book of Esther so far. Not a single mention of the name of God, not a single mention of prayer, not a single mention of worship. And yet God, His kingdom, for those who have been born from above, can see that the kingdom of God is moving even when God's name is not mentioned. And I think there are two lessons here. First is the one that the invisible king who left last. Okay? The invisible king who left last. And you think about King Ahasuerus, Haman, they're partying, they're laughing really hard. Yes, more money. The Jews would be killed. Haman is laughing. The king is laughing because it's more money, more peace. Celebrating, laughing really hard. What does Psalm 2 tells us? He who sits in the heavens, what? Laughs. And that's for those with eyes to see. And you can picture Haman and Ahasuerus laughing, really happy, celebrating. And we are reminded that actually, he who sits in the heavens laughs. And he holds them in derision. And here's the irony. Here's how we laugh as we are reading. The first one is the irony of casting lots. Verse 7 starts by telling us that Haman was casting lots. Haman thinks that the stars and his false gods are the ones establishing the date. But everyone with some knowledge of the scriptures know what? The lot is cast. How does the proverb say? The decisions belong to Yahweh, to the Lord. So here's the irony. He's throwing the lots, thinking that his gods are the ones orchestrating everything, but actually, it's the God of the Jews who are in charge, even of the lots. The rolling of the dice are in the hands of the Lord. And nothing, that's what Esther wants to show us, nothing escapes the sovereignty of God. Nothing. Not a hair, the Bible says that not a single hair that falls from our head falls apart from the sovereignty of God. Not a single. Think about cancer. A cancer cell that starts growing in some part of your body. That's still under God's reign and sovereignty. Nothing escapes. The smallest molecule, the diatomic hydrogen, an earthquake, the rising of kings and presidents. And that's what Brian was saying here in the beginning. Luck is nothing. There's no such thing as luck. What is luck? That's what Haman is expecting. Some force out there, right? As if that force out there is more powerful than God. Haman, ironically and unknowingly, is asking Yahweh, the God of the Jews, to establish the date to annihilate the Jews. Wait a second, but Yahweh has promised to preserve His people until the Messiah comes. So he who sits in the heavens laughs. So you have the irony here of the casting of lots. Not only that, but the irony also of the date. The date here is very ironic. Look at that. And the lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month. The 12th month, that's the last month, Adar, that will be the last month. So there is a long time here where God will be moving things. But besides that, the day chosen by God is very humorous, because the number 13 was considered to be an unlucky number to the Persians. One commentator says, even Persian sensibilities would have been aroused with the announcement of the unlucky 13th day. So God's humor here, the 13th day. Not only that, how ironic it is that the decree to kill the people of God goes out when? When were the letters sent? It's right there in the text. 13th day of what? First month. What was the first month? The month of the Passover. When was the Passover celebrated? On the 14th day. So the eve of the Passover is when they are receiving the letters about what? About their death. And the whole Passover is what? God's promise to Abraham and to Eve to preserve the seed. Okay, so if someone has the eyes of faith, would read that and laugh. Why? We're getting ready for Passover. And now we get this letter saying that this guy is going to kill all of us. You see the irony here. He who sits in the heavens, he laughs. One scholar says, though determined by lot, I like that. He says, the day chosen seems maliciously ironical. And it is. To all appearances, evil is running loose. The lot was cast, Haman came to power, the king is allowing injustice to run through the land, throughout the whole land, given the famous irrevocability of the Persian laws. Remember, the law of the Medos and the Persians, the destruction of God's people seems concrete, will come. But those who belong to the kingdom of God, as they watch the story being developed, they know that actually God is in charge of everything. You think about Haman being raised to power, Xerxes being raised to power, and you're reminded that God is the one who places these people in authority. Exodus 9:16, the Lord says, but for this purpose I have raised you up, Pharaoh. Psalm 75, verse 7, but it's God who executes judgment, putting down one and lifting up another. Romans 13, let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. And those that exist have been instituted by whom? By God. So if we have the eyes of faith, we can see that God is actually orchestrating everything. And you think about Haman, this persecuting, and there is this very clear similarity with Herod the Great persecuting Jesus. Both Haman and Herod cannot and will not accept anyone that might challenge their authority. Both were willing to exterminate a whole group of people in order to bring revenge upon the one who hurt their pride. How about Judas' bribery and silver? Very similar to Haman's. How about Jesus' death on the cross when Pilate did not care about justice? Very similar to Xerxes, Ahasuerus. But we know that in the end, the Lord left last. That was all His plans, orchestrating. That's why Peter can say, but you put Him on the cross. And yet God had ordained all these things to come. Karen Jobs, she writes, God is invisibly at work, making even life's greatest disappointments a link in a chain of good things yet to come. As Joseph explained to his brothers, you intended to harm me, but God intended for good. God's absolute sovereignty is displayed magnificently in the great paradox that even Satan's wrath and retribution, working through worldly power, is nevertheless constrained by God's eternal decrees. God works concurrently through the very forces that Satan means for evil to bring about His perfect good. It was with this confidence that the early church prayed for boldness to preach the gospel while facing life-threatening opposition. With the same confidence, Christians today can face the powers of evil arrayed against them. That's it. As we see the things going, it seems that evil is running loose. Actually, everything is working together according to God's plan, counsel, to bring Him glory, to bring the good of His people. So there is this irony that causes us to laugh. Not only that, and last, that's the last point, the difference between the kingdoms that we have been seeing, and especially the difference in leadership. You think about Xerxes and Haman, leaders in the Persian kingdom, and they're very similar. Once someone dishonors them, once their egos and pride are hurt, they become furious, and they create empire-wide consequences for those associated with the one who dishonored them. Remember Xerxes and Vashti? The whole empire suffers. All the women, the disobedience of one woman, Vashti, affected all the other women. And the same now with one man, Mordecai, and all the Jews are affected. That's why I don't think we should take that as, oh, that's a battle of the Jews and the Amalekites. No, it's a battle of pride. That's what we see here. A sub-theme of the Esther story is that when such a maniacal need for honor and respect is coupled with absolute power, the result is oppression and injustice. So we have this contrast that we can see in the kingdom of the world. The leaders, they don't care about God's glory. They don't care about being patient. They don't care about justice. They don't care about loving and serving. They just care about themselves. That's what Esther is showing us. But in the kingdom of God, the leaders are supposed to be the ones who are. They're shepherd-like. Nehemiah, Ezra, Peter, Paul. Look at how the leaders of this kingdom behave. Look at verse 15. And the king and Haman sat down to drink. They don't care. They don't care. In contrast, we go to Mark chapter 10. Jesus called them. Do you remember they're having this dispute between the disciples to see who is going to be the leader among the disciples? And Jesus called the disciples to Him and said, "You know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give His life as a ransom for many." Let me ask you, is that your life? When you read Mark 10, does that reflect you, a servant, ready to lay your life down for others? And patience. You see, these guys here, they had no patience at all. You hurt their pride, you hurt their ego, and kaboom, you're done. I'm killing you. And not only you, I'm going to kill all related to you. The great patience that the Lord, the King of Kings, have is contrasted with the leaders of the world. No patience at all. No long suffering. And let me tell you that Jesus Christ is the only one who rightly and justly could not only kill one group of people, but He could kill every single person. He's the only one. Because of His holiness, every single person, every single little kid here, baby in the womb, for not respecting Him, for not giving Him the honor and glory that He's due, actually deserves death and hell. And He's slow to be angry. Patience is one of His marks. That's the contrast between the kings, the leaders. Here's one, Yahweh, who could kill, exterminate, annihilate the whole human race. And He would be right. And we should go to hell and say, He was right in sending me to hell. Ironically, God Himself has far more reasons to act against us and our families than Ahasuerus did against the Jews. We have not kept God's law. We have refused to bow down before Him and submit to Him as we ought. Give Him the honor that's His by rights as our Creator. It's actually true in our case that's not to God's profit to tolerate us, since we are born cosmic rebels against His goodness and grace. What is more, we have a cosmic enemy, Satan, who'd happily present plenty of valid reasons why we should not be allowed to live. The edict for our destruction could legitimately have been signed against us by our great king. But instead, He was very merciful and graceful. And now, instead, He sends us. That's what Paul says. We are His letters, written with the grace of the Spirit. And He sends us to go through the whole world, to tell about His goodness and His mercy towards sinners. We are the letters of the King. But for those who reject this letter, for those who do not embrace the message, let me remind you that His wrath, the wrath of Ahasuerus, the wrath of Haman, is like a Boy Scout's picnic at the park, okay, compared to His wrath. It's nothing. And for those who do not obey Him, those who do not treasure Him, they will be exterminated. Therefore, we do what the psalmist says. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling, kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in Him. The idea here is long-suffering. But once the cup comes to the point of overflowing, then His wrath is kindled. So we have this contrast of the two kingdoms here. Let us pray. Father, we thank You. We thank You for Your goodness and Your mercy and Your sovereignty. Help us. Help us to apply what we learned today into our lives. Lord, I pray You would help us to live for Your glory. Help us to give thanks. Thank You for being a much better King, much better Lord. Thank for Your patience towards us. Thank for Your long suffering. Thank for Your mercy. If anybody deserved to be annihilated, that's us, Lord. And yet You are merciful towards us. Help us to be wise. Help us to be patient. Help us to put anger to death. So we ask You to be gracious to us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen.